to let you. This is a pretty straightforward message this morning. So I don't have to do anything crazy today. Isn't that exciting? It's going to be almost a normal sermon. Well, Acts chapter 10. You'll remember last week we left Simon Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in Joppa at a house of a man named Simon the Tanner. And you remember there had been several miracles and healings. Aeneas had been healed. Dorcas had been healed, raised from the dead. And word is getting out. You'll remember that Peter, the persecution of the church had kind of slowed down for a period of time, and that Peter had left, and he'd gone, and pretty much was working in the area that Philip was working in. So this morning, we are going to tackle an entire chapter in one morning. It begins with chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Centurions, everybody always hears about centurions. If you watch Doctor Who, there's a centurion even in Doctor Who. There were about 32 such Italian cohorts were stationed in different provinces of the empire. They were made up of Italian volunteers and were considered the most loyal Roman troops. You'll remember Rome is based out of Italy, so the Italian troops were the most loyal. This is important because Cornelius is part of the Roman Guard. To actually be actually a centurion was pretty hard. It came through promotion. They tended to get paid a lot more, up to 17 times more than the average soldier, but they had one of the highest rate of attrition of any of the other soldiers because they led by example. They were always on the front line, and they were always trying to show off their skill to motivate the men, so they actually had some of the highest attrition within the Roman ranks. I point this out because, remember, we're actually based in Palestine. We're based in Israel. We have a Roman Empire that has come in, taken over. You'll remember the census that takes place with Jesus' birth. That's the whole thing about that part where the census is called because he's taxing all the nations, all the world, and the Jews don't like Romans. The Jews are waiting for the Messiah to come in and wage war and kick out the Romans. So the Romans were pretty not liked. Jesus had the great parable. If someone comes along to you and makes you walk a mile, you walk two with them. Because Roman law was that if soldiers were able to just conscript anybody on the side of the road, because they had these paved roads that allowed them to travel a long distance very quickly, and one of the things they would do is they would just walk through the village, and it was Roman law. If a Roman soldier gave you his bag, you had to carry it for a mile, at least. And so Jesus, you know, what Jews tended to do, people talk about, is they would drop that bag in the dust and kind of kick a little extra dust on it and keep on going home. And Jesus' word is, if somebody makes you carry a bag 1 mile, you carry it two. So Jesus was a little countercultural. Jews didn't like Romans. And so Cornelius is of the Italian regiment. He is a centurion. He's based in Caesarea, which was the administrative capital of the Romans within this region. Lots and lots and lots of reasons not to like Cornelius. Patriotic Jews, as I put up there, would naturally dislike or even hate him. And yet we do see several great centurions in the Bible. The one centurion who had a sick servant, and Jesus, like, some Jews came along and said, no, really, he's a good guy, Jesus, if you could help him. And Jesus is like, fine, I'll go. And he's walking down the road, and the centurion sends word and says, look, I am a man under command, and I have a man under my command. I say to this one, go, he goes. I say to this one, come, he comes. If you just give the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, I have not found anyone of such faith in all of Israel. So this man is extraordinary. It's not Cornelius, by the way. Then we also have the centurion at the cross, who looks up and the heaven, everything goes dark, and there's lightning and thunder, and the moon's turning red, and the centurion looks at him and says, surely this man was innocent. So we actually have several centurions who have some key roles within the gospel story, but Cornelius comes in, and Cornelius is huge, because this is when the church breaks into the Gentile world. And just like God, when he breaks in, he does it with style. And he picks somebody, you know, it would have almost been easier if they'd picked some proselyte, some Gentile guy who had been circumcised and been practicing in the synagogue and had done everything that the Jews had wanted. But no, God picked out this man. We read in Acts chapter 10, verse 30, goes on. This is when he's actually relating what happened to Peter. So I'm just going to jump to that. He goes, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the typical hour the Jews would pray, I would pray to my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Extraordinary in lots of ways, because here's a Gentile who fears God. He's giving alms. He's praying when the Jews were praying. We know he wasn't circumcised, because in chapter 11, verse 3, they're going to jump all over Peter, because Peter went into the house of an uncircumcised man, so we know Cornelius wasn't circumcised, but he was faithful, he was devout, and we see that his whole household actually was praying with him, and he was fasting. God comes and talks to him, and it's interesting because God calls him by name, Cornelius, and just one of those moments of just so rich where God knows everyone's name, and he knows where they are. But this is interesting because Cornelius actually was fairly pious. We see his piety in the fact that he feared God. He was benevolent to the poor. He was praying and fasting. Cornelius' household, and we won't go down this road because this is truly a rabbit trail, lots of New Testament teaching about how households should be organized and structured and how their masters should be kind and gentle to their servants and servants should respect their masters. Cornelius' household actually was really well-run, very biblical in many ways, and a lot of people turn to it and look at his household as an example of New Testament teaching. Now, when he said that your alms and your prayers have been remembered, that Greek word is actually the idea of the smoke that rises before the Lord in the sacrifice. And I put up here Leviticus 1:9, and the priest shall burn on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. When we do good works, when we pray, when we fast, it is like just a sacrifice going before God. It's that smoke. It provides that sweet smell that God just really enjoys, and he takes notice of it. In fact, he sends an angel to talk to Cornelius. But we also, just one of the verses that I like, is that we are also supposed to be that fragrance. We're supposed to love Jesus. We're supposed to walk in the light of Christ. We're supposed to be like Jesus. And when we do that, some people really like it, because they like being on the receiving end of the mercy, the compassion, the love, the forgiveness. But other people, they get condemned by it. They're convicted by it. And so that's when Paul writes, it's the one with the aroma of death leading to death, because it's almost like we're bringing judgment upon people because we are acting Christ-like, and they know they should be. And also to the other, the aroma of life leading to life, because our lifestyle should be leading other people to know and confess God. The angel says to Cornelius, because now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And I put a picture up there of this GPS system, locating system, because God knows where every one of us is. It's really cool, because sometimes we think that God doesn't know who I am, that God doesn't know what I'm going through, that God doesn't know where I am, where it's going on, what I'm thinking. God knows everything, and I like that upper left-hand corner says, no distance limits. You know, God knows everything, and he gives practically the street address to Cornelius. You got to go find Peter. He's staying at Simon the Tanner's house, who lives by the sea in Joppa. I mean, what more do you need? Literally just gives him the GPS coordinates. Go find this man. Now, what's interesting is, do you think the angel could not have told Cornelius about Jesus Christ? The angel could have easily given him a revelation about Jesus, the death, the resurrection of Christ. But it's interesting because God has entrusted the mission of evangelizing and bringing other people to Christ to men. It's not the job of angels. And so what we see is the angel says, go and talk to this man. And so Cornelius does. And we would rather sometimes angels to go visit. And have you ever prayed that? Oh, Lord, just send your spirit and help them to know you. And it's like we kind of launch out these vague prayers that seem to feel good. But the reality is, people come to Christ by the word and testimony of other Christians, not because an angel visits them, not because somehow God is going to just like reach down. I mean, there can be that conviction, but more often than not, he is expecting one of us. And so when we pray that prayer, what God interprets it probably as, I'm going to talk to April and have her go talk to Betsy, and Betsy's going to become a Christian. Now, that's one of the things I often pray. Lord, surround that person with lots of Christians. Surround that person with lots of testimony, because I know full well an angel could go and visit them, but an angel isn't going to bring about the conversion. And when the angel spoke to him, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually, so that when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, devout, again, is the suggestion that the soldier was also a God-fearer. And so immediately he sends out, and they get on the road. And I put on the bottom, faith is proved by obedience. Now, we sometimes feel like God is calling us to do something. We read in the Word, don't lie, don't steal, love your neighbor, love your enemy. We read these things, or we have a conviction that we need to call somebody, go visit someplace, go move someplace, stay someplace. And somehow or another, we feel God's got to send another word. We need five other examples that this is what God really wants me to do. But the model we find in the Bible is when God speaks once, the faithful men and women of the Bible act upon obedience. Now, he's patient with the Gideons. My gosh, he was patient with Gideon. I don't know if I would have had the patience with Gideon. Now, really, God, if this is you, could you just do this? And no, one more time. But God expects, just like that Roman centurion, right? I am a man under orders, and I give orders. And when I say to this one, come, he comes. I say to that one, go, he goes. God expects the same of us. I mean, that was Jesus' great praise. I have found no one in Israel of such faith. When we read in the Bible that we are, like the first video that we saw, to share the love of Christ with the people in our workplace. And we go walking towards there, and then we kind of back off because we're a little nervous to talk to him about Jesus. We're being disobedient. Faith is proved by obedience. So we go ahead and we'll jump to good old Peter hanging out on Simon's roof. We don't know what day of the week it is. This is the next day, by the way. So Cornelius lives about 30 miles away from Joppa, and it's going to take them a day and a half to get there. So day one comes, he sends his people. Day two comes. Now God speaks to Peter, and Peter's been doing whatever else he's been doing, evangelizing, healing, raising people from the dead. He goes up on the housetop, and he's hungry. Isn't the Bible great? I love how the Bible is just so nitty-gritty. It doesn't hide the fact that Peter probably was sitting there, probably, man, when are they going to get that cooking done? I mean, it really specifically says he's hungry. And as many of you know, the vision that's going to come, God just easily takes our events of our life, and he just uses what's going on in our life and speaks through it. And there's Peter, very hungry, and then he goes into a trance given by God, and what does he dream of? Food. But not the kind of food he would like. We're going to get into that. But he's on a housetop. He's praying. He's waiting for food. He's hungry. And then the Lord sends this vision. I love this picture. I don't think he really saw a giraffe in there, but it'd be kind of fun if he did, wouldn't it? Peter fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, and wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, if that wasn't enough, he has this vision three times. Now, I don't know about you, and I really probably shouldn't throw rocks, but really, you have a vision, clearly a word from the Lord is speaking to you. Don't you think at vision number two or vision number three, you would have stopped saying, "Not so, Lord"? I like to think I would have. The reality is I probably would have been fighting it a little bit. But he just was like, no, I could never do that. And God is like preparing him, saying, what I have cleansed, you must not call common or base or unsanctified. And in the Old Testament, there's common and there's holy objects. Now, a hoe that would have been used by a farmer out in the field would have been common. But one of the tabernacle objects, like the candlesticks or something like that, would have been considered holy. And so what was holy and what was common, the only difference between the two was their location within the presence of God. I guess a hoe could have been made holy if it had been in the temple or the tabernacle with God. And so we sometimes read about unholy things. Well, really, the word is more common. It's just a common usage. But what God is saying is, what I've cleansed, what I've purified, what I have blessed, what I have touched, don't call common anymore. It is holy. And so there's a lot of messages going on here, because we today, 2013 Americans, we're like, oh yeah, clearly he's trying to say the Gentiles are holy or the Gentiles aren't common. But you have to know, Luke is writing to Jews, or he's writing to the church at this period of time. He is dealing with another major issue going on in the church today. ceremonial food laws. And so we like to jump, I mean, the obvious interpretation is God is saying, whatever I've made and whatever I've blessed, you can eat it. But now today, modern Christian man has leapt past the very simple literal interpretation of what the passage is saying, and we've moved into the spiritual, which is there. But we have to remember, God is trying to tell them the law has been fulfilled. Jesus himself says, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. I mean, Jesus himself, the Pharisees come to him, and they're like, man, your disciples aren't washing their hands the way they're supposed to. They're just starting to eat. And Jesus is like, don't you get it? What you put in doesn't defile you. It's what comes out that defiles you. Aren't all foods pure? And then Paul writes in Romans 14:14, I know I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And then the biblical injunction that we are to love people and not be a stumbling block. So there are certain people who will tell you that eating meat is unclean, right? And I used to have missionary friends who were of that persuasion, and they just did not believe that eating meat was correct. And so when we would have them over to dinner, we served vegetarian because we just understood where they were at. But they, in my mind, I was always asking them this question, like, don't you get it? There's nothing up here. And they had their reasons. We have to understand, because there is a movement afoot within the United States at large of people returning to Jewish customs. And they want to say, oh, we've got it. This is how it was in Leviticus, and this is how it was in Deuteronomy, and this is how God intended it. Well, let's not set aside these verses, because God pretty much says those ceremonial food laws are on the shelf now. Everything is clean. Everything is okay to eat. Now, that doesn't mean go pig out on McDonald's French fries every single day. That doesn't mean that all food is necessarily good for you. We're all different. Some people do better with red meat than others. That's not what I'm addressing. What I'm addressing is people who try to tell you you're holier because you eat certain kind of foods. Wrong. Did anybody recognize when I talked about Joppa? Something else that had happened there? It's like Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh in Joppa. And here's Peter in Joppa. Now, when Jonah heard that he was had to go to Nineveh, he got on a boat at Joppa and tried to go to Tarshish, which is like Spain. And he really needed to not go west. He needed to go east. Now, Jonah's problem was he didn't want to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, which had just taken over the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jonah had a chip on his shoulder with the Assyrians, and he did not. And we read, it's interesting, in Jonah chapter 4, he specifically says, I didn't want to go because I knew that you were going to forgive them, that you're a just and merciful God, and that you like forgiving people, essentially. And I just didn't want to go because of that, because he didn't want the Assyrians to experience any of God's grace. God ordered Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he didn't. He refused. And so he fled God. Now, it's interesting because here we are in Joppa again. God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, which at that time was the capital of a major Gentile, if you will, kingdom. And now, 1,000 years later, we have Peter being called to go now to a Gentile. And the temptation is to say no again. Now, thankfully, Peter did accept to go because he understood the vision that was given to him, but he could have messed out. There's this great division between Jew and Gentile, holy and common. And the Romans were probably pretty much in the Assyrian position this time. So, while Peter's sitting up on the rooftop, wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent previously the day before from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about this vision, the Spirit says to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then, later on, we see in verse 23, Peter realizes it's too late to get on the road because it's a 30-mile day and a half trip. Come on in, spend the night, have some food, which is another extraordinary thing. Peter is like on this path of transformation. He's staying in a tanner's house, which for Orthodox Jews would have been unclean, so he shouldn't have been staying there. Then now he's inviting Gentiles to come in and eat with him and sleep in the same house with him. Pretty extraordinary. And now, pretty soon, so when he finally gets to Cornelius' house and he goes in, he's already been prepped. But it's interesting because God specifically had to tell him because God knew that Peter might have refused. And that's good. And the nice thing I want to point out here also is that, you know, God is a good shepherd. Sometimes we're so afraid of missing God's will, and we feel like we have to run after God. God is an awesome shepherd. What does he say? That if he loses the one, he leaves the 99 to go get him. So he was concerned for Cornelius, and he was going to take the time to talk to Peter to make sure Peter came downstairs, Peter said hello, and that Peter would go to the Caesarea. He just takes that time. And so if God speaks to you, you are a part of that process of being a miracle in somebody else's life. And if you were like Peter, and you just said, not so, Lord, I'm going to stick to what I believe is the right and holy way to be a Christian. I would never go here. I would never go there. I would never talk to so-and-so. I could never do that. I want you to keep in mind, you might actually be blocking a miracle. So we have to be sensitive. That doesn't mean next time somebody says, let's go get a beer at the bar, that that's God saying, go and get drunk. Right? Hear what I'm saying. But I think that sometimes as Christians, we're much more comfortable with being orthodox and standing away from some things that make us uncomfortable. But really what it is God calling us into something new. God likes doing new things. He likes to do surprising things. He likes to do things that when he shows up, everybody's like, oh my gosh, I couldn't believe it. So if God speaks to you to talk to somebody, call somebody, go someplace, be someplace, go obey. Because you could be like Peter, part of that process that God is doing an amazing miracle. So, once again, faith is proved by obedience. The next day, Peter goes away with them, and some brethren with Joppa joined, accompanying him, and following day, they entered Caesarea. So he takes that day and a half trip, but Peter decides to take a couple other Jews with him. He takes six others with him. Maybe he just wants to make sure that he's got a good group of people to help him in ministry. Maybe he wants to have a bunch of witnesses so that if he does something silly, people will be there to help him. But he takes six others with them, and they go to Caesarea. And when they get to Caesarea, we find in verse 24 that Cornelius is so excited to see them, he actually is out the door as they're coming down the road. It's cool. This image of just this anticipation. He's probably thinking in his mind, day and a half there, spend the night, day and a half back, they should be back. You know, how many people when your family travels, you know exactly when you expect them. He's looking out the window and he sees the whole troop coming and he rushes out. He was waiting with them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. Isn't that cool? He had already called them together. He didn't wait for them. He didn't wait for Peter to show up. He didn't say, maybe Peter wants to take a nap before he starts working. He has everybody there. He's expecting Peter and company to show up around 2 o'clock in the afternoon, let's say. He has family, friends, close relatives there. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius meets him and falls down at his feet and worships him. Now, I want to take point here because it doesn't really mean that he worshipped Peter. It really was his cultural way of showing respect and homage to a great teacher. And so it wasn't that he was worshipping. He wasn't so messed up because I read one commentator and look at how pagan he was. He is worshipping Peter. And that's not what's going on. He's actually doing culturally what would have been expected. If another major Roman general had walked in, that's what Cornelius should have been doing. So he was doing exactly what he should have done. But Peter says, whoa, get up. I'm not a god. I'm just a man. And that's one of the things that we as Christians have to be very, very careful about. We have to be gentle in recognizing that every one of us is just another human being. You know what I mean? And on Sunday mornings, I stand up here and I talk with a microphone strapped to my head and I give a sermon or something like that. And people might say, that's really cool. But then you know what? I'm just as much a sinner as you. I struggle with doubts and fears, impatience. This is the next guy. But we all are human. People always ask me, where were we the other day? I was talking with Clark and somebody. Why can't we call you pastor? And I'm like, you know, you can if you want to. But we don't see anywhere in the Bible anybody being addressed as pastor. Pastor is a gift. It's a function within the body of Christ. It's not a title. Peter doesn't walk up to Cornelius and say, hi, I'm the Apostle Peter. He just shows up. We read in Matthew 23, Jesus says, call no one rabbi, call no one teacher, call no one father. You have but one. And so it's interesting because we love to elevate some people. And when doing so, it's very dangerous for people like us because we get elevated. And then everybody's looking up to me and expecting things. And then if I go and do something stupid, people stop coming to church. Because really, we're not coming to church for Christ. We're coming to church because we happen to like the way Matt speaks. It's one of those things we have to be very careful, because we as Christians, and this is one of the things of the story with Cornelius and Peter, is that the thing that unifies us is Jesus. It's not the man. It's the message. It's not the humans. It's the God that we come to. And sometimes we get along with each other. Sometimes I'll say things and you'll be like, wow, that was so cool. That parable or that analogy he gave, that just hit me right where I was sitting. That was awesome. But we don't come for that. We come because Jesus is drawing us together. And that's a more mature place to be, because as we come together in Christ, then we love each other as we truly are. So Peter refused to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god, and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. That's John Stott who wrote that, which is really cool, because he could have said, that's right, I am the great Peter who walked with Jesus, and I am bringing salvation into your household. Bow before me, Gentile. He could have been taking that elevation. He could have taken that worship and that respect and that honor and been puffed up like a god and treated Cornelius like a dog. But instead, he's like, no, I'm just a man like you. And he comes in and he eats with him and he drinks with him and he shares life with him. And he even sings to Cornelius, you know, a normal Jew wouldn't even come into your house. Do you understand that? And Cornelius is like, yeah, I totally know that. So now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Cornelius brings them into the household, and everybody sits down, ready to listen. And I have this other quote up here by Boyce who says, when you go to church, do you want to receive a good message? If so, the best way is to come with a prepared heart. I know that the preacher must be prepared too, but when God prepares a messenger as well as those who are to hear him, then tremendous things happen. And it's interesting because God uses two witnesses. He speaks to Cornelius over in Caesarea. He speaks to Peter in Joppa, and he brings the two of them together. And Cornelius takes the time to draw his friends and his relatives into the household, tells them all about the vision he's had, tells them about his fear of God, and he's prepared them. So when the Peter walks in to give that message, he has got an attentive group of people who are ready to hear what God has to say. When you come to church on Sunday or Bible study on Thursday or any one of our events, take the time just to prepare your heart and say, Lord, whatever you want me to hear, help me to hear. Let my heart be soil that has been turned over and prepared for your word, the seed of your word, to come into my heart. Because if we rush in here, we rush out of the house, and those of us who have kids, I know exactly what's going on because I was there this morning. You're rushing out of the house, getting in the car, jumping in here, sitting down. And, you know, things are going on, and you just kind of move past that preparation period. Some of us, we might only have 30 seconds. Other of us, maybe we have an hour. But whatever we do, I want to encourage every one of us that we would prepare our hearts for whatever the Lord wants to speak. Because when those two go together, it's really powerful. Really powerful. Because there might be something that I never intended to say, and I say in passing, and it was like 5 seconds, and I just kind of bopped off that way and came back this way, and that was your jewel for this morning. And if your heart is prepared to receive the word as it is given, that jewel will be sown in your heart, and it will produce great fruit. And then the other 59 minutes of my sermon, blah, 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 blah. But that 5 seconds was really good. But prepare our hearts. It's interesting because another man wrote, Peter and Cornelius were both spiritually minded. A spiritual minister and an unspiritual congregation, or vice versa, cannot long remain together. And so if I were unspiritual and you were spiritual, chances are I wouldn't be in the pulpit for very long. And if you're unspiritual and I'm spiritual, chances are you're not going to be sitting in the chairs for very long, because there just isn't going to be this communication that takes place. And so that's your responsibility. You know, my responsibility is to take the word, to prepare it, work on it, try to make it understandable, try to get some things out of it. But your job is to receive that and then act on it. Because if you just listen to this on a Sunday morning and you're waiting for that talk to turn over to 12 and, yeah, we're out of here, lunchtime, and move on with the rest of your week, and you don't take some truth from God, shame on you. Shame on you. So Peter then starts off by saying, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And Jesus himself writes, and it says in John 10:16, another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. There is no favoritism before God. And this is a really hard thing to balance because we like to talk about Israel and the Jews being a very special place. But at the same time, God tells us specifically there is no favoritism. There is no partiality. The gospel, the good news, the peace, the salvation is for the Jew and the Gentile. It's for the American and the Chinese. It's for everyone. No matter who or where you are, God shows no partiality. He loves everyone just where you're at. And he might have special plans and special things for certain nations, but God loves all without partiality. And now Peter gives a very brief sermon. And we'll just turn to our Bibles real quick and we can read that. Verse 36, the word which sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. Now peace is actually the word for salvation as well. So Jesus is preaching salvation through Jesus Christ. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, it began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So Jesus, this is another thing, Jesus was baptized just like everybody else by John. Jesus identified with humans. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we find that healing and deliverance is war against evil. It may or may not be war against Satan, but sickness is evil. Disease is evil. God, that these are things, these are unjust things that happen within us. Poverty is evil. And one of the things that the kingdom of God has come is to preach the good news, to preach deliverance. Doesn't mean everybody has to have a BMW. Doesn't mean that you won't be sick now and then. But one of the things as Christians is that when we see a sick person, we pray against that because we want the kingdom of God to come into that sickness and cast it out. It's just the light versus darkness. It's purity versus impurity. It's righteousness versus unrighteousness. It's cleanliness as opposed to filth. God does not want people to be sick. He wants them to be healed, but he can use sickness, and he can use death, and he can use all these things. Moving on, where am I? And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land and the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him, Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of his sins. And this is a short passage, but in that we see that Jesus is preaching salvation, that Jesus is Lord of all men, not just the Jews, that Jesus was baptized in identification with humanity. Jesus was anointed with power. That's one of the things. Jesus had to go into the desert, tempted by Satan, and he received the anointing by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, needed to be anointed by the Holy Spirit because the Bible tells he came out full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus went about doing good, healing, delivering those oppressed by the devil, healing presented here as a deliverance from evil. Jesus did these things in the presence of eyewitnesses, of whom Peter is one. Jesus was crucified, and his death was foretold in the Old Testament. And the mention of hanging on a tree, that is Deuteronomy 21:22, which talks about anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. So one of the big things that we hang on as Christians is that Jesus was cursed for all men. And probably doesn't mean a whole lot for people who don't have to deal with curses every day. But this is a really cool verse in Africa. Am I right? I mean, that's an awesome verse. Jesus commanded his followers to preach the message of who he is and what he did. Jesus ordained by God to judge the entire world. And was foretold, and whoever believes in him will receive remission of their sins. It's very simple. Just believing. Then the Holy Spirit shows up and throws everything out the window. Peter probably had this great sermon. He's all ready to keep on going, proving out these things. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and we read, while Peter was still speaking these words, he just said, remission of the sins. And we believe that they're probably, the people are sitting in the audience listening. They're like, yeah, yeah. Yeah, oh yeah, I need that. And suddenly the Holy Spirit comes down and fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. I love this. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnifying God. Now this is important because this happened in Pentecost. And now these Jewish believers are like, the same gift of tongues is being given to the Gentiles. Later on in chapter 11, Peter gets back to Jerusalem. He gets called on the carpet by the other apostles. What were you doing going into the house of an uncircumcised man? He starts telling the story, and when he gets to the part about the baptism, He goes, and when they heard these things, they became silent. It's almost like, and they glorify God, saying, then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life? Shock! The Gentiles get to go into heaven too? They didn't get it. Can you imagine what it would have been like in the early church to believe that the only way to salvation was through the Mosaic law? And that what you had to do was go around and establish synagogues and circumcising every people everywhere you went? What a momentous task. And now anybody and everybody gets in by just confessing and believing in Jesus Christ, Gentile or Jew? I mean, they're shocked. Now, again, you have to remember, Luke is writing during a period, it's very turbulent because there are what we call the Judaizers who are going around telling people that they have to be circumcised. Acts chapter 15 is going to deal with this question, and Paul nails it really hard. And one of the main witnesses that comes forward in the defense of Gentiles being able to get into the kingdom is Peter, who tells what happened. And pretty much everybody's like, huh. And then Paul goes on, as you'll see, start telling about all the miracles happening amongst the Gentiles. And the Jewish church is like, okay, so I guess we don't have to do these things. It's so easy to tell people, what do I have to do to be a Christian? What do we say? Well, you need to come to church every Sunday. And you need to pray. And you need to get a Bible and read your Bible. If you don't read your Bible, you're in big trouble. Any one of those things listed in how you become a Christian in the Bible? No. The only way to become a Christian is by believing and confessing. Period. Should we go to church? Yes. Should we pray? Yes. Should we read? Yes. But none of those things are requisite to becoming a Christian. And yet so many times when we present the gospel, we present a gospel of works and not of faith. Can you imagine a God who just accepts people if they confess him? That's radical. He takes anyone. I have teenagers in the high school who are like, do you mean to say that if somebody had committed 20 murders, this one girl was like, and then he's on death row and he confesses Jesus and asks Jesus to forgive him and he will be forgiven? And the answer is, yeah. I know that messes with your sensibilities of justice, but the sin isn't against you. The sin is against God. And God has said, whoever believes, whoever confesses will be saved. It's a promise. It's a done deal. And so the Jews have to get their head wrapped around that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ, Jesus, who you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, our salvation, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both the Jew and the Gentile to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the anger, the enmity. And that is, I mean, this chapter is very simple. It's a really straightforward story, but it's significant, especially for us today. You have to remember that at one time, we would have been outcasts. You know, that's hard for us to accept because 2013, America's one of the greatest powers on the earth. Everybody trusts America. Everybody likes white people. Can you imagine the day that we would have been the outcasts? We forget that because we're so used to being superior to everybody else. The idea of not being superior is foreign. Well, get used to it because we have to humble ourselves in Christ. So, Peter pretty much says, this is fun, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized and have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then they get water baptized. And Peter's just like, well, we might as well do this. In for a dime, in for a dollar, or however that expression goes, because I've already gone into the house. Now they're like speaking in tongues. Might as well go ahead and baptize them into the church. And so these Gentile believers, this Roman centurion from Caesarea, who would have been a major enemy of the Jews, gets ushered into the kingdom of God. And as you'll see next week, Peter goes back and the apostles are like, what were you thinking? You have to understand how explosive this really was. But the hope that it carries for us today, and the hope that it carries for us when everybody we deal with, because how many people do we talk to who consider themselves outcasts, who consider themselves on the outside? Our job is to draw them in. And you have to remember that you once were also far off. Because if we as Christians, we forget that we were saved by sin. Am I right? You know, we go like we look at somebody who's sinning and we're like, oh my gosh, how can they do that? And you forget that maybe 6 months or 6 years or 60 years ago, you were just as much sin as that person was. But we don't have the compassion of one sinner helping another sinner to know Jesus, bringing judgmentalism. That judgmentalism doesn't do any good. The other thing I want to point out is that God does the work. He just does. He prepares, and we just have to walk into these blessings. Just walk into that obedience. That's it. Very simple, I think. I almost ended before an hour and everything. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for Cornelius, and I thank you for Peter's willingness to come off that rooftop and talk to those Gentiles. I thank you, Lord, for what it means for me today, 2013, that I can call on you as my Lord and Savior. I thank you, God, that you know us where we are, and you know us by name. And Lord, it doesn't matter what we are or where we are, you love us and you call us. And so I pray you help us to respond to you. And Lord, that if there are several Peters in here who are maybe a Jonah, I pray, God, that you help them not to be a Jonah, but to be a Peter, that they would be faithful to doing what you've asked them to do. I pray, Lord, that we would not create a hindrance in other people's lives. And I ask, Father, that you would just draw all men to you. Lord, that you would receive the glory, not a church, not a man, not anything but you, Jesus, because you are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You are Savior. And we're so grateful for all you do in our lives. And we bless you. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone who needs to be baptized, that you, Holy Spirit, would speak to them and that they would obey in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.